So I call this one the Flood Revisited. We're right beginning at the beginning of the prophecy, and what I came across Psalm 73, which I found in a sense is very timely. Let me see here. We'll go ahead and open your Bibles, or you can follow along here if I can find it on my. Somewhere here. Oh, there it is. The problem, you get so many things on the screen here, it's hard to follow it sometimes. Let's see here. Make this a little larger. There we go. Okay, Psalm of Asaph. Now I find Asaph is interesting because we find that word in Zephaniah. It can mean gather or collect, and certainly Asaph was a collector of psalms that are in the book of Psalms. But I found that interesting, that little background. Collector. Starting in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, their garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? See, they turn against God. They say, they even question God. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So we look around us. Sometimes good people get put in jail, and sometimes you see the wicked people. Why didn't they get convicted and put in jail? That's the way of the world right now. But we will trust in God. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In other words, look at this from the divine perspective. And we must do that every day in our own lives. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. In other words, sometimes if we're not following God's word, we will judge the world by the way the world sees it. Yet we must always go back to divine viewpoint. What does God think? What is the God standard? What is his righteousness? Then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you guide me, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desired nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. And you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And we are witnesses, and we evangelize. Let's go back to our lesson here. There we are. So we start in verse 2, and the whole rest of the verses in Zephaniah 52 out of the 53 verses are all prophetic. They're talking about the future. And I guess I didn't put a little repeat my outline here, but if you start out with the introduction is the first verse, and then the second verse through about 3:8 is the tribulation, and then starting in 3:9 you have the millennium. And certainly we wanted to learn about the millennium, but in order to get to the millennium you have to pass through all of the stuff that happens in the tribulation so that you understand some of the things that happen in the millennium. The Jews that go through terrible, terrible suffering. What Jesus said was that there'd be worse suffering than had ever happened before. So the things that happened to the Jews in the Holocaust will dim in comparison to the terrible, terrible sufferings they'll have to go through in the tribulation. So let's get started here. And I really wanted to get through four verses, but I'm only going to get through verses 1 and 2, or 2 and 3. There's just so much stuff in there, and there's some interesting things that help us understand what's going to happen in the rest of Zephaniah. So we'll get started here. Zephaniah 1:2. Let me get up. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will completely remove. This verse, the beginning of the prophecy, starts in a very forceful proclamation. I'm not sure that the English does justice to the Hebrew there, but we'll get into it. To begin with, the phrase contains two words, both verb forms. The first form is something called the infinitive absolute. We've talked about that before. It's a way of emphasizing something. And the infinitive absolute can be used by itself or in combination with another form of the same root, something similar that you're probably familiar with, that Herman has talked about, others have talked about. It starts in Genesis, the command to not eat the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, except or but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." That's one of those infinitive absolutes. You will surely die. This is an infinitive absolute of die plus another form of the word for die. The Young's literal translation, I go to that sometimes when you want to get the closer to the Hebrew. So dying, thou dost die, or as Herman has translated, dying you shall die. There are two words. This form of the verb provides a great deal of emphasis. It's kind of like a judge in a court hammering down with his gavel. Order in the court, order in the court. But many translates try to indicate this emphasis using words like surely or indeed. So sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you read words like surely this will happen or surely or indeed this will happen, sometimes that's an infinitive absolute and the English is trying to show the emphasis of the Hebrew. But there's something additionally different about this particular infinitive absolute here in Zephaniah. So following the Masoretic text, there is a peculiar and very rare construction that uses the root of one verb for the infinitive absolute and a second verb of a different root, very different. They usually have the same root. But the way this is pointed in the Masoretic text, it's a different root. So the first verb is translated as gather for removal, and the second verb is to sweep away. The second verb expresses the cessation of the existence of something, like houses or people. In the causative stem, it expresses the action of bringing something to an end in some fashion, resulting in meanings such as snatch away or destroy. And I've started using footnotes to show where I got the information from rather than clutter up the text that I'm reading. So you'll notice these little numbers here that will indicate that. And you can just look at the bottom of the page and you'll see what's there. But when they said snatch away, all of a sudden I said, well, wait a minute. That's interesting that the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament writer uses the term snatch away for one of these words. That's the same terminology that's used for the rapture. Except in the rapture, Christians, believers, are snatched from the earth to escape the terrible sufferings of the tribulation. Here, in this case, unbelievers will be snatched from the earth in fire to escape the wonderful blessings of the kingdom. And you understand, there's almost an irony there, an upside down backwards. Why would they be snatched from the wonderful blessings of the kingdom? Because they rejected God. They rejected salvation. I know that's hard for some people, but not everybody goes to heaven. There is a lake of fire. And that's the point of salvation, is that where do you want to go in eternity? You want to go to heaven or the lake of fire? Sin is taken care of. It's an important part of the gospel. We are a sinful man, and we cannot have fellowship with a righteous God. But Jesus was judged for the penalty of sin, but in righteousness is lacking unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whether that's John 3:16 or in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham believed and righteousness was imputed to him. So God gives us positionally his righteousness when we believe. Okay, let me continue. One snatch away will happen before the tribulation starts, gathering up all believers on earth, ending the church age, while the second snatch away will gather all the unbelievers from the earth at the end of the tribulation. I don't think you'll find the second snatching in books on theology, but I thought that based upon what the lexicon says, that word can mean snatch away, pulled away. And certainly we'll get into something later on called the baptism of fire, at the beginning of the tribulation there's one snatching, or one gathering of believers, and at the end of the tribulation, a gathering of unbelievers. I just found it interesting. Different translations give the scope of the meaning of this verb as used in Psalm 73:19. They have been ended. How suddenly are they destroyed? How desolate they become in mere a moment. That's that from those the words from verse 19 from our Psalm 73 that we read. So these two words, just two words to start out, are very forceful, a way to open this prophecy of judgment in the whole world. The verb form is emphatic. The unusual combination of verb roots and the meanings of the words themselves all point to an impending judgment that the reader must listen to. And I've talked about this before, trying to give this a little explanation or illustration. It's like you're sitting in your office, assuming you have an office. I know that in years past, where I used to work, everybody had their own office. And then the company got the bright idea that they could put more people in the same area by giving people cubes. But let's assume for a minute that you have an office. And you're sitting there minding your own business, and all of a sudden this prophet runs in, jumps on your desk, jumps up and down, screaming, the end of the world is near, or something like that. And you have to give him your attention. There's no way you can avoid it. Well, that's what these two words do. Zephaniah says, pay attention, I'm going to say something important here. So not only Zephaniah seems so animated that you're in fear for your life, the guy that steps on your office. So you need to listen to him to find out what's going to happen and to make sure you don't end up in the lake of fire. Not only that, but what follows indicates that this judgment will be similar to, if not greater, than Noah's flood. So just a preview, Noah's flood was a flood of water, covered the earth. Well, in the future, there'll be a sweeping of fire. You have different words for water and different words for fire. When we talk about a forest fire or a prairie fire or grass fire, the fire sweeps through the land. And that's the kind of words we have here. Now in Zephaniah, the rest of the last half of the Zephaniah 1:2, all things from the face of earth declares the Lord. All things is just one word, literally all. In this context, you could translate it as everything is what they have. And have you seen the pictures of Hiroshima after the atom bomb exploded? This will be even worse. It will be flattened. Nothing will be left. Everything will be swept away. That's what the earth will look like. And you can look around you. I do that sometimes thinking about this. And the houses, the buildings, everything will be flattened by fire. Unbelievers will be taken off the earth, while believers will be hidden in caves and places like Petra, maybe. What we're talking about is worldwide annihilation, if you will. From the face of the earth, literally faces. Face here is plural, but it's used to indicate the surface of something. So if you translate it as surface, that's fine too. The Hebrew says faces, but like I say, that's an idiom, and it also can be like someone's face when you're face to face with somebody, to the face of somebody, facing them. Now you have the word for earth, and it's interesting that there's there may be a couple of different words for earth, but there's two main words that I'm familiar with. One's used extensively in chapter 1 during the creation, and the other one's used in the curse in chapter 3, and that's the one we have here. But so the earth, when God created, he had Haaretz, just same as like the newspaper. I don't know if you're familiar with Haaretz. They even have an online website, so you can read in English news about Israel. And there's another word that has Adam as the root, Ha-Adama. This contrasts Adam with the ground that he will till in Genesis 3:17, which God cursed. The word used in Zephaniah is Ha-Adama, the one associated with the curse in Genesis 3. So this is a play on words, as in the fall and subsequent judgment, the ground, Adama, will be cursed because of Adam. And here we have all on the face of the ground will be destroyed, cursed yet again, destroyed. But, following the destruction, there will be restoration in the millennium, and will be initially populated by believers with great blessing, with perfect environment. But we'll have to wait till Zephaniah chapter 3 to get to that. Now, something that's come to mind to me is the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Genesis is the book of beginnings. I wanted to emphasize this because others have said it, and I want to repeat it here. Because without those chapters, a lot of the Bible would be incomprehensible. So you say, well, that's a little strong, Kit. Well, consider. The Gospel of John could not open with the Word that created everything, could it? No creation. What about Paul's first Adam? Remember the first Adam and the last Adam? Well, where's the first Adam? Or how do we know about the fall and their need for redemption? Or how did the angelic conflict get started? It also points to God as the self-existing one who needed no one else. They call it, he created the universe out of nothing. And the Latin that they often use is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God and God alone. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is just that, the explanation of the beginnings. And here in the book of Zephaniah, there are clear references to creation and especially the flood. So we go back to those 11 chapters. And there is an implied contrast with the removal of everything from the face of the earth between Genesis 7 and Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, we talked about the word of the Lord in verse 1, and often that is followed by the word of the Lord came to me saying, or the word of the Lord came to a prophet saying. So like in Isaiah 38:4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying. Jeremiah 1:4, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Ezekiel 6:1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying. And you see the word of the Lord all over the book of Ezekiel. Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. It took Jonah a second time there to get with the program. But he did. He did. God was patient with him, and he finally got with it and understood. But it took a lot of, sometimes you say, I'm kind of like Jonah. It took a long time for God to get going in the program here, and now that I've learned to walk by faith, I'm with the program. Haggai 1:3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, so I can go on and on. The word of the Lord came to the prophet saying, certainly there are different uses and constructions using the word of the Lord, but there is a pat phrase in this kind of context. But here in Zephaniah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, but it doesn't have saying. But it comes up with a word for saying in the next verse, but it's not the same word, it's not the same kind of construction. It breaks the pattern. And so there's many things about Zephaniah where it's unique or nearly unique. This is something important to listen to. And here in the second verse, there's a declaration, which is a different word than saying. And this word, like a little flag saying, look at me, look at me. Not only is the word different, it's a noun and not a verb. It's more like proclamation of the Lord. Here's the Young's literal translation. Again, I use him because when you want to get closer to the Hebrew. So it says, I utterly consume all from the face of the ground, an affirmation of Jehovah. God isn't just saying, he's making a proclamation. This is going to happen. God says it will, without equivocation. Proclamation. This phrase, affirmation, you can translate it different ways, affirmation, declaration, pronouncement, proclamation of Yahweh, is frequently used in literature. That term is the proclamation is used. This phrase often appears abruptly and even intrusively, as if it were a seal suddenly stamped down to validate the divine authenticity of what's being said. And here in Zephaniah, it's used 6 times. Actually, it's not used, I'm quoting from somebody, but the actual word is not used in verse 20, but something else is substituted for that word and makes it interesting because all of the first 5 verses use that, and they're all about judgment. But this last one, the last verse in the book of Zephaniah, is about blessing. And he changes the word there, kind of as a flag, saying, there's blessing here. So it's setting apart the major theme. So these words, the step proclamations, kind of give us a little breaks in the text, kind of points to some of the thought pattern. And here in Zephaniah, it's used 6 times, setting apart the major themes of Zephaniah, judgment and mercy. One note here, Zephaniah 3:20 uses Amar instead of Noam. In other words, it's a different word, but it's a similar construction. But it's different from the other one, so all of a sudden you say, wait, I need to look at this again. Some of us older folks, we can remember getting a whipping from our parents. Each parent might have a different phrase he or she used to announce the imminence of a whipping, whether that was calling you by your middle name or different words come here, and you understood that, I'm about to get a whipping. And you remember that feeling of impending doom. That's Zephaniah 1, 2. And it only gets more detail as we continue to read in chapter 1. Do you remember the plaque? I don't know why I thought of this, but I've seen the movie Shawshank Redemption a couple times on TV. And you remember in the warden's office on one side has a plaque and what it says, his judgment cometh and that right soon. Now that's not an actual quote from the Old Testament. It's similar to something in Ezekiel or Ecclesiastes. But that's kind of a summary of the first half of Zephaniah. His judgment cometh and that right soon. And indeed, Zephaniah says it will happen. Now, I tried to make a revised translation here, gathering or sweeping, I will snatch away all things from the surface of the earth. Proclamation of the Lord, almost like a colon. Or maybe in English you'd put proclamation of the Lord. Gathering, sweeping, I will snatch away all things from the surface of the earth. Now the proclamation is made. Here is the content. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove. Here is a repetition of one of the verbs from verse 2. That's right. This is from the same root as the verbs in verse 2. I will remove. Remember, this has the connotation of ending something, snatch away or destroying. It's used twice in this verse. Repetition, repetition. It's like music in the movie Jaws. Dun-dun, dun-dun, dun-dun. And Zephaniah does that with his words. And these are not just words on a piece of paper. These represent judgments that will happen. They will happen in the future, future to us. And these are the second and third of five usage of this word in the book of Zephaniah. So far, they are just associated with judgment. Here, the word man is Adam. Remember, we talked about everything will be swept from the surface of the earth, Adama. So you've got that play on words that unbelieving man will be swept from the earth, Adama. Beast, birds, fish. And I found something that interesting. Something new for me on this one. Many commentators want to compare this with creation. It's true there are similarities with creation, and they are presented in backwards order. And so this is, in a sense, is a destruction of creation. They, or some of the commentators, want to make this the end of the earth. But it's not. It's judgment, and then there will be a rebirth, as it were, into the millennial kingdom. Without Cosmos Diabolicus, perfect environment, starting with all believers, and I suspect that many, if not all of us, will be there. At this point, and the idea is that we will be serving Jesus Christ in the millennium. On staff, as you were. At this point, there's a need to take a side trip to Genesis 6 and 7. Take a look at the verbiage of the two passages side by side. We want to compare them because you have the same kind of thing, the sweeping from the earth, or in Genesis 7, the blotting out, different word for water. So in Genesis, for after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing I have made. Compare that with the second verse in Zephaniah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So back to Genesis. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And all that was on the dry land, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. In verse 3, in Zephaniah, I will remove man and beast, I will remove the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Remember, you got declares the Lord here is proclamation, and here you have it again, proclamation. Genesis 7:4. After seven more days, I will send rain on the earth, days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing they have made. Seven more days. Interesting that there yet remain 7 years of the Jewish dispensation left. At the end of that time, God will baptize the world in fire, destroying all. We call that the baptism of fire, removing the unbelievers. Blot out. This word is different from the one used in Zephaniah for total destruction. It needs to align with wiping out by means of a flood of water. in Zephaniah, fire will sweep across the surface of the earth. So just to get an idea of this blotting out, understand something while we're here, we look at 2 Kings 21:13 for an illustration of how this blotting out in Genesis is used in another context, but similar meaning. 2 Kings 21:11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and also made Judah sin with his idols. And remember, Manasseh was perhaps one of the most evil, or maybe the most evil of the kings in the southern kingdom. He ruled for, I believe it was 55 years, and did terrible, terrible things. 2 Kings 21:12. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So this wipe here is the same word as blot out using the water in Genesis chapter 7. So that's what happened to the earth in the flood. Indication in Scripture is that the baptism of the fire at the end of the tribulation will be more severe than that. It is fire, after all. Back to Genesis 7. Every word used in Zephaniah, the same word that's used in Zephaniah, all. Living things, the translation's okay, but there's some background to this that might help. The root comes from a word that means to stand up. Although it is used for living things, the word does not mean living. It means standing up. In that sense, things that can move on their own, perhaps. That I have made. Interesting again, this refers the reader back to creation. Creation is so important. I talked about that. Charlie Clough is emphasizing that in his Bible framework. And that's the problem today, is that people are not familiar with the Bible or Jesus. You can't say, are you saved? Or do you know Jesus? So you have to start with creation and go back to God, the God who created out of nothing. There is a God that's not a part of anything else. And Charlie Clough makes a point that in many religions you have a God that is like a person, especially some of the pagan religions. So you had gods that were like people; they were fallible. And who created? Who was? There was only one God that created the heavens and earth, and he created it out of nothing. And before that, there was only God, the one and only. Now, because of the corruption of mankind, he's going to destroy them. In the case of the flood, some animals are saved in the ark. They are hidden from the flood. So then I kind of made a little comparison here so you have some idea of the similarities between the flood and the tribulation, a sweeping by fire. So the scope is worldwide. Who is saved? Believers. Noah, and then you, out of the tribulation, you have the believers. In the flood, you've got two of each kind are saved, others are destroyed. I'm assuming, it's not said, but assuming some animals are saved, others are destroyed. We know that there are indications of lions and sheep and snakes and stuff in the millennium. So there are animals there, and the question is, are they saved with people, or does God have a new creation of that? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. So destruction in the flood is by water, and the destruction at the end of the tribulation is by fire at the end of the tribulation. Mankind is destroyed in the flood, unbelievers. At the end of tribulation, unbelievers. In prophecy, you assume that Noah, people would, there's all kinds of comedy routines about Noah. What are you building, Noah? An ark? What's that? And goes on from there, like for water. Well, I don't see any water. Well, There will be. And of course, I included Methuselah there because his name can mean after this it will happen. And so somebody might say, well, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to be a big flood. Well, yeah, right. Now, we have a lot of prophecy on the tribulation. That in particular, we're talking about Zephaniah. But there are other places, whether it's Joel or Amos or other places where we talk about the prophecies of suffering that will happen in the future. And in the flood, the believers, Noah and his family, were protected or hidden in the ark. And we know that in the tribulation at the end, that believers will be hidden or protected. And I find it interesting when I talk about hidden, because that's Zephaniah's name, hidden in the Lord. Now, ruins. That there's the word can mean ruins, but commentators have troubles with this word, because you have all of a sudden in the midst of this list of living things, you have an inanimate object, or that's what one possibility is. And the Septuagint, it leaves that out completely. It's not sure if they didn't understand how to translate that or what. It's a difficult word, but it can also mean stumbling blocks. And since it's talking about evil people, then perhaps we're talking about people here. They're called stumbling blocks. And God does not like stumbling blocks, people that go out and cause other people to stumble. It's one thing if you stumble, but it's another thing if you go out and you cause other people to stumble. So, 2 Chronicles, I like to go back to other passages that use key words so that you get an idea of how it's used. So here in 2 Chronicles 28:22, "Now in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall, or stumbling block, for him and all Israel." So assuming stumbling blocks is the correct translation, then Jesus may have picked this idea up from Zephaniah in Matthew chapter 13. "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age," at the end of the Jewish age. We're talking about the tribulation here. Again, same context. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who will commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As one commentator suggested, quite remarkable is the appearance of this striking combination of stumbling blocks with the wicked in the New Testament. Jesus interprets to his disciples a parable of universal judgment, which suits precisely the context of Zephaniah's prophecy. At the end of time, God will send his angels, who will gather up, or gather together, everything that makes stumble and the doers of lawlessness. By this apparent allusion to Zephaniah, Jesus transfers the coming cosmic judgment described by the prophet from the devastation associated with the judgment on Old Testament Israel to the devastations associated with his final return. Jesus thereby indicates that the ultimate application of the prophetic threat of Zephaniah is still outstanding. The cosmic judgment will reverse the creation, that will reverse the creation is yet to come. Wicked. This is not the word so often used in the book of Judges. We came across a word in Judges over and over again. This is a word this is the word that Abraham used concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. He asked God if he would destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's the word used here in Zephaniah. So this word has association with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we will end up with coming across those very words, Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have perhaps a reference there. From the face of the earth, so it's a repetition of the wording from verse 2, from the surface of the earth, Adamah, contrasting with man, Adam, declares the word, the Lord, This is that repetition of wording from verse 2. Again, this is not a verb, but a noun, similar to declaration or proclamation of the Lord. This will happen. And if that isn't enough, it's repeated. This is really going to happen. Now, there's something I noticed here. This is new for me. Is there's like a geometry. So you have man and beast. You have on the one extreme, there's intelligent man. On the one, and on the other is the dumb beast. So we talked about something called a merism last week. Remember the definition of this word from Wikipedia. Merism is a rhetorical device, a figure of speech, in which a combination of two contrasting parts of the whole refer to the whole. So here we have man and beast. And then we have another one again here, birds of the sky up high and fish of the sea down deep. Another merism. Birds way up high in the sky and fish down deep in the sea. But there's a hidden geometry here. On earth, there's man and beast, the horizontal dimension. Then there's the sky and the deep sea, the vertical dimension, kind of a merism squared. Another way of emphasizing that everything will be destroyed. That is, unless it is hidden by God, Zephaniah's name. So, everything. Up and down, crossed, is 3D. So, kind of a revised translation of Zephaniah 1:3. I'll remove or snatch man and beast. I will remove, snatch the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the surface of the earth. Proclamation of the Lord. As alluded to earlier, this is a pattern of repetition. There are five repetitions of this word for proclamation plus one saying. This gives us a list, as it were. It's almost as if instead of saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he repeats this. So it bears looking at. Does this indicate something? Does this show us something? Does this point us to some meaning in the text? So we've got the two proclamations in verse 1 and verse 2 and 1 and verse 3. So then we look at some of the other ones here. Zephaniah 1:10 is coming up. On that day, declares the Lord, proclamation of Yahweh, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. On that day refers to the day of the Lord, which we haven't gotten to, but we'll explain it as we get to it. That's for another lesson. Whereas from the first two uses indicates the global nature of destruction, this use gives us time, the day of the Lord, and a place, names in and around Jerusalem, and it gives a sound as if you were witnessing this. We won't be there, it's almost it's like we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot's leaving, he doesn't look. His wife looks and then becomes a pillar of salt. But he doesn't look, but he hears. So this is kind of like the Sodom and Gomorrah. As people are running away, they're hearing the cry, the wail, crash. Zephaniah 2:9, another usage, declaration of the Lord. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. See, we actually have those in here. So we're talking about judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were local, but we're going to have more than local. As it applies to Jerusalem, there will be. But the fire will encompass the entire world. So a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Now the proclamations against Moab and Ammon. If you think about it for a minute, it's kind of an irony. They're treated like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, where did Moab and Ammon come from? The sons of Lot, a nephew of Abraham and his daughters by incestuous relation. And how did that happen? Because they escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's going to happen? So they start with Lot and his daughters have two sons after they escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, but their progeny, their descendants, will end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a, but again, it's like because of unbelief. But it's one of those ironies that's hidden in the text there. Zephaniah 3:8, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." And we'll see this word fire over and over again. So this proclamation is against the Gentile nations. His command is to the Jews is to wait, to patient faith. Now the final one, which I said does not use the proclamation, Zephaniah 3:20, the last verse in Zephaniah. "At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And here, instead of declaration of the Lord, he says the Lord. Here the blessing Zephaniah switches from declaration proclamation to says. So here's another proclamation, except the text does not employ the word for proclamation. Instead, it uses a different word, the same word that used when God used when he created. Remember when God said, or God spoke? That's the word used here. Now, these words are used throughout the Bible, but it's interesting that here, for blessing for Israel in the millennium, he uses says or saying. So I made a kind of a, tried to outline using those words. So in Zephaniah 1:2, total world annihilation from the surface of the earth. Zephaniah 1:3, you have the details of total world annihilation on the surface of the earth. Zephaniah 1:10, annihilation of unbelieving Jews, giving time and place in and around Jerusalem. So you've got some details there. You've got the unbelieving Jews. In Zephaniah 2:9, annihilation of unbelieving relatives of the Jews, Moab and Ammon. So we have unbelieving Jews, unbelieving the relatives of the Jews. And the Bible pulls them out. And they are, because they are related, sometimes the Bible treats them differently. They're not Gentiles, but they're not Jews. We sometimes see that with, say, the Samaria. They claim to be Jews, and there may have been some Jews in John chapter 4, interesting chapter. Then you have Zephaniah 3:8, the annihilation of unbelieving Gentiles with a command to wait on the Lord for the Jews. And then Zephaniah 3:20, the very end, Yahweh speaks, not a declaration of judgment, but speaks as in creation for the blessing of the believing Jews. And like I say, I wanted to go further, but I figured if I went to another verse, it would take me a while to get through it. So I'd rather be a little early than way late. If we were in session in the building, I would say, are there any questions? When you have questions, you can post them on the Facebook or email. I guess we'll end in prayer. Let's see here. There we go. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you left us here on earth that we might see your work in our lives, that we might see history and your history, the history of salvation. Even though it's tough, it's difficult at times, that we must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, your grace, your plan. You're in control of history. So we pray for our country, Father. We pray for our leaders. We pray for Herman and Judith to give them strength and healing. We're grateful, Father. We pray that the message goes out and the power of the Holy Spirit will help people understand what you want them to understand. We're grateful again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.